Have you been asking that question? Have you been hearing other people asking that question, wondering, are we at the end of time? Are we near the end of the world? I mean, my goodness, you look at things that have been happening around us, the Japan earthquake and tsunami, our own strange weather events in America, my gosh, all the flooding along the Mississippi and the Missouri and all these things, absolutely incredible. This morning I was reading in USA Today, there was an article about the crazy things happening in the Sierras where they're opening up the skiing runs, and people are skiing on July 4th because of the huge snow pack. And they're skiing in their bathing suits and stuff. Just absolutely crazy stuff that's going on. We've had flooding rivers. We've had crazy wildfires. Economic chaos around the world. If you look at the news at all, you kind of start wondering what's up with all this stuff. Movies that have been coming out. I mean, how many movies have been coming out all talking about, I mean, everything's talking about the end of the world, you know, like this one came out a year or so ago.
This mass suicide is here to the Mayan calendar, which predicts the end of time to occur on the 21st of December of this year. This year.
What are the odds?
I thought we had more time, he said. Crazy stuff that's out there. People are asking questions. I wonder what, though, why is a society we're paying more attention to what the Mayans say when the Bible's been telling us a lot longer that there will be a day. There will be a day. And as we're going through the book of Revelation, we're not going to be talking as much about the end of the world as we are about the coming king. Because that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's not about the end of the world. It's about our king is coming back. Yes, I think we ought to be very excited about Jesus coming back. The book of Revelation is the preeminent book about the end time. And even though the theme of the second coming of Jesus Christ is woven throughout the entire scriptures, it's here in the book of Revelation where we see so much detail about this event that we call the blessed hope. This is all about hope. This is all about giving you a clue of what's happening in the future to give you hope. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. John writes this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, a couple words I want to bring out. The word that's translated revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. We get our English word apocalypse from it. And I'll bet for most of you, the thought of the apocalypse, you think of Armageddon and big nuclear explosions and all like that. The word means an unveiling, an uncovering. It means a disclosure of truth about things before unknown. That's what apocalypse means. We didn't know about these things, and I'm peeling back the covers, and there they are. A revealing, a revelation. That's what the word apocalypse means. And it says about the things which must shortly take place. Now, there's a couple of similar words in the passage we're going to look at. And they're similar, but they're different. This word, takos, means quickness or speed. Things which must shortly take place. And the word doesn't mean that the things that he's writing about are going to take place within a few minutes of John's writing it. That's not what he means. This word means that when they do happen, they will happen boom, 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 one after another. You know, it's like these Rube Goldberg machine things. This is something that somebody made up. They made this whole thing out of parts from a Honda. And one thing leads to another. You know what I'm talking about? Like the dominoes. One, you start one falling and then they all fall. When one event happens, then it goes to the next event. And the next event. And I wonder how they get the tires to roll uphill. You know, and then the next event. The book of Revelation is a series of events. And one happens right after another. That's the word that John is using in this particular verse. Now here, we've got to get the electricity connected so the radiator fan can blow. And wait for it. And one event happens after another. I know this was kind of long, but I just was thinking, you know, I didn't know how to cut it in the middle. This is one of my favorite parts. The window goes down. Spraying the water on the automatic windshield wipers. The picture of what John is using here about the things which must shortly take place. When these events start happening, it will be like this. One thing after another. One thing after another. It says he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word that's translated signified is an important word. Semino. To give a sign, to signify. It's related to the word semeion, which means a sign, a mark, or a token. A related English word we might use is the word symbol, because a symbol is something that is a mark of something else. It's a picture of something else. We saw John use this word throughout his Gospel of John. Some of you, this ought to be kind of familiar to somebody. He used this word to talk about the miracles that Jesus did. John wrote his Gospels around the framework of picking out these signs that meant something, like when Jesus healed a blind man. The idea that Jesus opens the eyes of blind people like us. It was a sign, it was a symbol of something else. Well, the book of Revelation is going to have another level of these signs. The word semeion is used 7 times in this book. You're going to get also familiar with the number 7. Just today, you're going to get it several times. Number 7. Semeion, there's 7 times this word is used in the book. You're going to see lots of symbolic language used in the book of Revelation. And for the most part, it's not hard to tell when you're reading symbolic language. One of the troubles that people have with the book of Revelation is that they want to ignore the fact that John has written and included symbolic language. From the very first verse, he said it has been signified. Symbolized. It has been that part of this message has been put into symbols in Revelation chapter. Okay, that's 7 times. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Now a great," and there's the word, "a great sign, a semeion, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her head, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now, some people, you know, choke on stuff like this, and they think, wow, what an awesome woman this is, clothed with the sun, you know. But John tells you this is a sign. There's symbolic language being used here. When you study the book of Revelation, we will try to navigate our way through trying to sift out when he's speaking literally and when he's speaking symbolically. Usually it's not as hard as you might think it is. Much of the symbolic language used by John is easily explained and interpreted through other places in the Scripture where we're told what these things represent. Sometimes John tells us in the book itself. We're going to see when we get to the end of chapter 1, which won't be for another week or so. Or two or three or however long they take to get through this. It'll be next week. He interprets the signs himself, the symbols himself. This was given, it says, to his servant John. This is our old buddy who wrote the Gospel of John. He's our friend. We've been with him for the last 2 years, the Gospel of John. He wrote the Gospel of John around 90 A.D. This book, we believe, is written afterwards, about 95 A.D., but it's in the same time frame. Pick it up in verse 2. Look in your Bible to verse 2. It was given, signified by his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. In other words, the stuff that John's writing about, it's been given to him by the word of God, by what Jesus has shown him, and by the things that, my gosh, all he had to do is open his eyeballs, and there's this stuff right in front of him. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, it talks about one of the words that it's kind of interesting to learn about. The word for reading is anagnosko. And it means, literally, to distinguish between, to recognize, to know accurately, to acknowledge, or simply to read. I find it interesting that this word for reading implies that you understand what you're reading. He wants you to understand this. This isn't meant to be a mystery. This is meant to be an unveiling, not a mystery. He uses the word blessing. Blessed is those who do these things. You're going to see that the word blessed is found 7 times in the book of Revelation. There are 7 blessings scattered through the book. You might say hidden through the book. Go on an Easter egg hunt. Look for the word blessed. You'll find it 7 times in the book of Revelation. Talk about the blessing just for a minute. We're going to get blessed as we work our way through this book. The one who reads is going to get blessed. Now, for the most part, that's kind of like me. And hopefully, as I read it, I'm hopefully going to understand it. Which actually is not a problem. I've taught this book a number of times. I got this one. This one I got down. I think I got this one down. But you know, you can read it too. One of the times we went through the book of Revelation, after we finished studying it, we spent an entire time together reading it out loud. There was no sermon it was in one of the evening studies. There was no sermon. We did worship, got together. Instead of me doing my message, we read through the book out loud. It was awesome. Oh my gosh, it was awesome. I would challenge you at some point through this study, try this. Read it out loud. Make sure that nobody's home so they don't think you're crazy or something. Or maybe gather the kids for an audience or something. But read it. Read it. For those, there's a blessing for the one who reads, for those who hear, and that's all of us. All of us are going to be hearing this. And for those who keep those things. The blessing isn't just for reading and hearing it, but doing it. You're going to see with this book, as well as all of prophecy, there's a reason for it. God doesn't give us these prophecies so we can, you know, sit and have lunch with our Christian friends and talk about the differences between pre-tribulation and post-millennial and post-tribulation and then who's the Antichrist and just sit and just talk about this stuff. But it's meant to challenge you. It's meant to challenge the way you live. It's supposed to wake you up and turn around. Some people are kind of afraid of the book of Revelation. And to be to be honest, part of that's because it seems like the only people that quote the book of Revelation are kind of, they're like a few cards short of a deck. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it seems like, especially like on TV, the only times people are quoting the book of Revelation is there's some kind of a mass murderer or something, you know, and they all kinds of crazy wacko stuff. And I kind of get that, because you can go kind of crazy wacko if you're not careful with this book. But that's not what we're going to do. This is a great book, an awesome book that God wants to be read and understood. Don't miss the blessing. It's just like the blessing we get from all of God's Word. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, why is the man not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners? Because he delights in God's Word. He pays attention to God's Word. And he opens up God's Word and says, oh, I shouldn't go this way. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Pay attention. Pay attention to this book. There's a blessing in it. It mentions in verse 3, he says, "For the time is near." Now that sounds like it's going to be happening quickly, like the last verse. This is a different word. And this one does mean it will be happening soon. Time's imminent, soon to come to pass. There's a principle here I want you to think about for a few minutes, about being ready to go. Now, some of you might be smart enough to be sitting there. He says, "For the time is near." No, wait a second. I thought John wrote this in A.D. 95. That's like a long time ago. And he says, "The time is near." Whoa, was he ever wrong? Right? Was he ever wrong? I remember, my mom can probably tell you stories of when I was a young Jesus freak. Back in the early 70s, you know, I think, Tim, you were one of them. And we all thought Jesus was coming back. You know, Peter, you were one of them. You were one of those ex-hippies even, weren't you? You still dress like a hippie, you know. It's just... Well, he's got the Calvary thing down. You know, we have to come to church with a Hawaiian shirt. But you know what? I remember one evening... coming home, parking in the back of my parents' house, and walking up the back walkway up to the house, and I just remember thinking, "Man, the clouds—they're the clouds. I'm ready." And I was kind of like on tiptoes, just to helping out the Lord, so that when He takes me, I'm a little bit closer already. You know, I just thought it was at any moment. So, am I a fool? Am I a fool for having thought that? Jesus said, Matthew 24. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." You know, blessed is the guy that when Jesus comes back, Jesus finds him doing what he asked him to do. You know, your parents are going away out to dinner, and they say, "Before we come home, take out the trash and wash the dishes." And they come home and you haven't taken out the trash and washed the dishes. Why? Because you thought that they were going to take a little longer. Which is, oh, how happy you are when you did the things that they said. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, as much as you want might want to tell me that I am self-deceived by living my life thinking it is at any moment. I got to tell you, there have been a whole lot of things I have not done in my life because I don't want to be doing those things when He comes back. And I got to also tell you that there have been a whole lot of good things that I've done in my life because I want to be found doing them when He comes back. I have found in my life it is a healthy attitude. It's not self-deception. It's a healthy attitude to live as if it's any moment. And you know, especially after, you know, having spent a few weeks in the hospital, didn't see that coming. Did not see that coming. One day I'm fine. The next day I'm hooked up to IVs, sitting on in a bed in ICU. Did not see that coming. Did not see that coming. And whether it's in death or whether it's in the rapture, there's a day when you're going to see Him again. Are you ready? There's a story about a young lady who busied herself getting ready for a blind date. This was not just dinner and a movie. Her date had planned dinner at an exclusive downtown restaurant with live music and dancing. Wanting to make a good first impression, she had taken the day off of work. So she cleaned her apartment. She went out that afternoon and had her hair done and had a manicure. And when she got home, she did her makeup, put on her best dress, and was ready for her date's arrival. His expected arrival came and went, but she continued to wait patiently. Finally, after waiting over an hour, she decided she had been stood up. She took off her dress, let down her hair, put on her pajamas, gathered all her favorite junk food, and sat down to watch TV with her dog. Sometime later, there was a knock on the door. And it was her date. He looked at her surprised and said, "What? I gave you an extra 2 hours and you're still not ready to go?" Yeah. I don't know. First service kind of laughed a little bit more than you. I don't see what you meant, you know. But you know what? We want to be ready. We want to be ready. Verse 4. Look at our text, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. It mentions the churches which are in Asia. We'll talk about these folks a little more in detail in the coming weeks because we're going to spend quite a few weeks looking at these churches in Asia, which is modern Turkey. And I don't know if you've picked it up yet, but we're going to be talking about the number 7 a lot in the book. Why are we talking about, why is the number 7 throughout the book? We think that 7 represents completion or perfection. Why do we get that idea? Because how long did it take for God to create the heavens and the earth? 7. And it was good. It was complete. Even rested on the 7th day. And so we look at that as being a way of understanding what 7 is all about. And so he's writing to the 7 churches which are in Asia, which in a sense might actually implicate that the letter kind of goes to all of us. Because it's to the complete church, to the perfect, the whole church. That's one way of looking at it. That's a possibility thing. It says the letter is coming from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Let me just cut to the chase. This is talking about God the Father. It speaks of His timelessness, that He's outside of our time domain. He's Yahweh, the one who is. He is 4,000 years ago, and He is right now, and He is 4,000 years in the future. It's way too over my head. this is God the Father. It talks about the seven spirits who are before the throne. I believe that this is talking about the perfect or complete spirit. And I think this one, I think I want to say it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Why do I think it's the Holy Spirit? Because in the context, he's going to talk about the one who, about God the Father. In another second, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. And so here in the middle, he talks about the seven spirits which are before his throne. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He mentions Jesus Christ. See, this document is coming from God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Why does he list the Son last? Because he wants to say a few things about the Son. He says the Son is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. Now, I don't know how many of you have been caught up in this gal's trial. Does anybody know who that is? Yeah, of course you do. Casey Anthony. And whenever you catch this thing and they've got somebody on the witness stand, you know, one of the issues is this a believable witness? Can we trust what they're saying? I got news for you, gang. Jesus is the faithful witness. You can count on what he says. It says that he is the firstborn from the dead. And what that means is that he is the most important, the firstborn, he's the most important one who has ever been raised from the dead. He wasn't the first one to be raised. I mean, gosh, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus is the most important, the preeminent one who came back from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In fact, when he returns, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all. Verse 5, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him, this is Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have some more descriptions of Jesus that John gives him. He is the one who loved us. Do you remember from the Gospel of John? It wasn't that long ago. How does John refer to himself in the book, the Gospel of John? He never calls himself by name. What does he call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's like the best thing in his life, was that he was a disciple that Jesus loved. Big concept to John. He lived with Jesus for years. He knew who Jesus was. He was there on the night before Jesus was betrayed. It says, where Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what he heard Jesus say that. And then the next day, Jesus was on the cross, dying for him. John knew that Jesus loved him. He's the one who loved us. 1 John 3, verse 16, John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. John knew at the end of his life, there's one thing he could never question, and that was that he was loved by Jesus. And you know that's kind of hard, because sometimes we get confused, gang. Sometimes when things don't go our way, when we get into trouble, when whether it's a physical ailment, a divorce, a betrayal, your kids do stupid things, whatever it is, the difficult things we go through in life. And sometimes we want to go this way where we think, well, you must not love me. I got news for you. You don't need to go there, because he has proven that he loves you. Now, why is this happening? I can't answer that. But you can know that he does love you. His love for you doesn't mean that you'll never go through difficulties. No, sometimes that's exactly what we have to go through. He loves you. He's the one who loved us. He says, he's the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. We saw in our study through the Gospel of John that there was a reason why Jesus came to this earth. He came to die for us. He came to be a sacrifice for our sins. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God gives this strange commandment to his people. He says, I don't want you eating or drinking anything with blood in it. And then he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, he was giving his people some instruction. And he wants them to stay away from eating or drinking blood. Why? Because he wants blood to have a special meaning, a special importance. He wants his people to look at blood and think that's the life of that animal. And in fact, part of the way sacrifice was done is that you slit the animal's throat. The blood comes out and the blood is poured out. That's the life of the animal. That's the life that takes your place. He died in your place. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. When we choose to put our faith in him and we get to that point where we realize that we need him, that's how he does it. Because he has died in our place. His life was given for us. We have been washed. Well, some of us have been. I don't know about you. Have you put your life in his hands? It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. It's saying to him, I need you. It says he's made us kings and priests. I could talk forever on this one. I could. This is a huge verse, some important Bible truths. One thing I want to just say is this. This teaches us that we are all priests. I think the Protestant doctrine term is the priesthood of all believers. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were connected with God. And you no longer need someone else to help you get to God. You don't need a guy in a long black robe who sits in a telephone booth and makes you talk to him. And I don't mean to demean those who follow after a Roman Catholicism. But the sad truth is that we get this idea that I need this priest to make me right with God. No, you've already had Jesus Christ do that for you. And now you are all priests. You all have the same authority to be able to go to your non-believing friends and say, you know what? I know how you can be made right with God.
Oh, what are you, some kind of priest?
Actually, yes. If you will tell God that you need him, if you will ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you. We are all priests. This is a key verse, verse 5. He's made us a king. Kings and priests, and to him be glory and dominion forever. Jesus is the one who is deserving of our praise and adoration. We're going to see that woven throughout the book of Revelation is worship. Woven throughout the book is worship. Telling God how awesome he is. Having new clues of just how amazing he is. I'm expecting we're going to have, just like we had this morning, I'm expecting we're going to have some awesome times before God's throne as we see Jesus in a fresh light, as we see his ways revealed. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. It says when he comes, he will be coming with the clouds. Jesus said in Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when he comes, it will be some clouds. I don't know if he's like surfing on the clouds or exactly how that works. But there's quite a few places where it talks about clouds. It says every eye will see him. Now I know that a few years back, about 100 years or so ago, Jehovah's Witnesses made their first batch of claims that Jesus was coming back, and he didn't. And then they got all embarrassed, and then he decided to say, well, actually, he did come back, and he's living in a closet somewhere in Brooklyn, New York. Now, I got news for you. The Bible says that when he comes back, every eye will see him. Nobody's going to have to convince you that he's come back. Every eye will see him. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, it'll be hugely obvious. It says, even they who pierced him. This is a fulfillment of one of the ancient prophecies, Zechariah chapter 12. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This was spoken, 500 years or more, 600 years before Jesus was crucified. He said, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Jesus was nailed to a cross. He wasn't stoned. That's the way the Jews used to put people to death, was through stoning. How could Zechariah say they look on him who they pierced? What's that all about? Well, it happened. He was crucified. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I think it will go something along the lines of this. Oh my goodness, Jesus really is God. Something like that. You know, when they see him, they'll go, oh my gosh, I've been laughing at those Christians all the time, and here he comes. Something along those lines. All the tribes will mourn. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, those are just names of the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like I'm the A and the Z, I'm the beginning and the end. God is the very beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we get a little bit of the backstory behind how this book came about. John said, well, I just happened to be on this island called Patmos. Patmos is a small Greek island. It's associated with Greece. It's located about 30 miles west of the coast of what was called Asia, which is now Turkey. There we go. We'll zoom in on Patmos. Today it has a population of around 3,000 people. It covers an area of about 13 square miles. John had been the pastor at the church at Ephesus at this time. When the emperor Domitian exiled him, he didn't like what John was doing. And he sent him to the island of Patmos, thinking maybe he would be less trouble if he was like on this island away from everybody. A fellow named Victorinus, who was the first, he wrote the first commentary on the book of Revelation. He says that John worked as a prisoner in the mines on the island. And they built a church over one of the caves that where they think that this all happened. Tradition has it that he was in one of these caves when he received this revelation. Domitian died around AD 96. And John was released, and he went back to the city of Ephesus. So this was written before Domitian died, and John was released. He says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does this mean? Let me give you a couple suggestions, and you can flip a coin, pick what you want. Okay? It could mean that John was filled with the Holy Spirit on Sunday, because sometimes we call Sunday the Lord's Day because of the resurrection. So some people have chosen that's what he's talking about. I was a Spirit-filled believer. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was at church on Sunday filled with the Holy Ghost. Woo-hee! Could be. I won't argue with that one. Another idea is that John was somehow transported in his own spirit to the time of the end, known in the Old Testament as the Day of the Lord. Very specific phrase in the Old Testament. New Testament, here he's calling it perhaps the Lord's Day. So another suggestion, and I kind of favor this, that John is somehow transported to the time of the end. And that's how he sees these things. He hears a voice as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so God is speaking to John, saying, write all this stuff down, because I want you to pass this thing on. Okay? Let's go back to verse 9. We're going to talk about a few things, and we will end there. Where John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. There's some nuggets here. He talks about being our companion. The word means someone who joins with someone, who's a participant with others. He knows what this is all about. He's lived this life of these three things, which are, the first thing is tribulation. He knows what tribulation is all about. The word means oppressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, or distress. Now, sometimes we use this word to describe that seven-year period that's coming on the planet. In fact, chapters 6 through 18, we refer to as the tribulation period. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because I think here, in this context, he's simply saying, I'm your brother in these rough times. For Pete's sake, he's a prisoner on Patmos. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And John says, look, I'm your buddy here. I'm living this. I understand the tough things you're going through. I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom. There's a sense in which those of us who are believers actually carry the kingdom of God inside of us. We've opened our hearts to Him, and the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And there's a sense that you've got the kingdom inside of you. But there's also a sense where our kingdom is not of this world. You know, some of you have a United States passport. It means you are a citizen of the United States. But to be just downright honest with you, our real citizenship is in heaven. We're not of this world. We're looking forward to the day where we get to go home, the kingdom. John says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Patience, the Greek word here is hupomone, which means to remain under. And it's translated patience or endurance. I think of it this way. You know, life is tough and squishing you and grinding you into the ground, and you remain under it. You stay. You don't bail. You don't head for the hills. You don't say, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. But you remain. That's patience. That's endurance. This is the trait of a person who is not moved from his faith and love for God despite the greatest trials and difficulties. Now, John says, I'm your brother and companion in these things, tribulation, kingdom, and patience. There's a lesson here, gang, about endurance. We are all like John. He's our brother. He's our companion. And we have things in common with him, like trouble, tribulation. Some of us think from time to time, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Sometimes. And you know what? Some of you are going through really tough things. But sometimes we become a little self-deceived to think that we're the only ones going through trouble. Now, I was thinking when I was in the hospital, oh man, this is the worst, this is the whole most horrible thing. I have a friend who was in the hospital, actually was in their hospital 4 months before me and is still there. And he's paralyzed because his spine burst, and he's paralyzed from here down for the rest of his life. And I'm thinking, I got trouble. Nah. not like that. The problem is if we're not careful, see, sometimes we develop a shallow relationship with God. And instead of enduring difficult times, we're blown away by them. Jesus said in Matthew 13, he said, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself." He's shallow, has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So if we're not careful and we don't cultivate a deeper relationship with God, then when the troubles come, man, we're out of here. Head for the hills. God wants us to endure. We all go through tribulation. And we need to keep our eyes on the kingdom. And that's how we develop patience. Now, if we're not careful, we can look at all the stuff that we're going to study in the book of Revelation and get really paranoid and start thinking, oh my gosh, when's the world going to blow up, you know, and I better get me one of them big boats so I can handle the floods, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Jesus said, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea, and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. We don't have to be afraid of the 2012 thing. Rough times are coming. Oh, absolutely. But you know what else is coming? Our King is coming. We keep our eyes on Him, on His kingdom. And even though we go through tribulation, you keep your eyes on the kingdom. That's how you endure. When tough times are coming, you look up. You look to Him. That's how you keep going. That's how you develop the deep roots. Let's stand and pray. And so, Father, I want to pray, God, for my friends here. I know some here are going through very difficult times. And I pray, Jesus, that we learn some of John's lessons. Help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us not to faint from the times that are coming, but help us to look up, because You're coming. You are coming back. God, help us to be deeper Christians. Help us to be enduring Christians. Help us not to be satisfied with our shallowness. Help us to trust in Your love. And I pray, God, for any of my friends here, maybe some who've been away from You. Maybe some who've never taken that first step. I pray that today is the day that they stop running from You. That they turn to You and say, God, I need You. Let it be a real prayer. Hear, Lord, and answer. Come into us. Put Your kingdom.